I'm going to be preaching from Romans chapter 8, verse 9. I encourage you to grab a handout if you haven't grabbed one already. Should we stand and read the word? Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would illumine our minds and hearts by Your Spirit this morning, Lord. Lord, sustain me as I preach and teach Your Word, Lord, and I pray ultimately that Your Word would move upon Your saints, Lord. Lord, cause them to love You more and glorify You more. And Lord, I pray this would ultimately be for Your glory. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin this morning by asking a question. I want you to try to answer it there in your head if you can. You might not be able to. But what would you say if I asked you to define Spirit, or in particular, the Holy Spirit? What are some of the first initial thoughts that would come to your head? What are some of the adjectives that you would use? You know, would you merely say, you can't see it, Him, the Holy Spirit, you cannot, it's Spirit is something that's immaterial, it's the absence of flesh, or do you perhaps just blank on the subject? Well, notice I've used two different senses of the word Spirit, but I'm going to be specifically focusing this morning on the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to survey the Scriptures. That way we can get a better, robust understanding of the idea of the Spirit of God. And I'm going to mostly focus on the Old Testament and His pouring out on Christ without measure, and then Christ as mediator pouring the Spirit out upon us. And also, I chose the subject of the Holy Spirit because it seems to me that just in, throughout the whole church in general, that the understanding of the Father, it's pretty decent. The understanding of the work of the Son with Christology and His natures and His atonement on the cross. We talk a lot about that, but when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit and His work, and if you were drawing a blank when I asked you that question, you know, that's what I'm seeking to teach on this morning. Not merely to teach on it, but just to give us a better understanding of the God that we worship. And so, one of the areas that I see is most neglected concerning the Holy Spirit is His relationship, His workings in the Old Testament. And how does that connect to the New Testament? And so I'll go through briefly a lot of verses in the Old Testament. I want to touch on the Spirit's work in creation, the Spirit's influence in causing repentance in Old Testament saints, his ethical influences on Old Testament saints, and His gifting and His leading in the Old Testament. And so, well, first off, it'd be a good idea to define Spirit. So Spirit in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Ruach, and you see there on your handout, Spirit, capital Spirit, wind, verbal, blowing, and then the New Testament, Pneuma, Spirit, wind, to blow, to breathe. So, Spirit as motion is active. We see your first verse there, Genesis 8, verse 1 reads, God caused a wind to pass over the earth, a ruach. Exodus 15:10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. Psalm 104, verse 3. He walks upon the wings of the wind. And John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus, matter-of-factly, connecting the idea of wind and Spirit. And so God is not static. All these is motion. The Spirit is in motion. Power, energy. life. The Spirit in motion with breath. Genesis 6, verse 17 reads, I am bringing a flood to destroy all flesh in which is the breath, the rock of life. Genesis 7, 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath, Nesama, of the Spirit, Ruach, of life, died. Job 33, verse 4 reads, the Spirit, the Ruach of God, has made me, and the breath, the Nesama of the Almighty, gives me life. Acts 17, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So I really wanted to drive home the point that next time, if you consider spirit, it needs to be as motion, a personal, active force of God in the earth. Powerful. And life is linked to spirit. And then continuing on, that spirit is contrasted with flesh. And not just an immaterial as first thought, but that, as you'll see, that spirit should have the preeminence over anything fleshly, because spirit is what's empowering the flesh. That it's the Spirit of God that animated all the creation. Genesis 6, verse 3 reads, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Isaiah 41, 3, now the Egyptians are men and not gods, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Matthew 26, 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. John 3, 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. John 6, 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So the Spirit of God is the power of God active in the cosmos and world. He's animating all things. He's a life-giving power. The flesh without the Spirit rots. It doesn't move. So the proper emphasis should be in our mind when thinking about the Spirit of God is power, animation, life. And without the Spirit, that nothing exists. There is no breath in anything. There is no movement in anything. Nothing exists without Him, without the Spirit's active sustenance and creation. It's not necessarily a faint inclination or perhaps nudging a person towards salvation, although that is the case. But we should think of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone as creating faith and order in their life, that this is a powerful work of God in the earth, the powerful Spirit executing God's will on the earth and in our hearts and minds. And he opens our eyes to see the risen Christ. Now we'll examine some more passages of the Old Testament, particularly his creation. And I'd like to tie these in with some New Testament references, because the Spirit active in the Old Testament, when the apostles of Christ speak of them in the New Testament, they couch it in the language of the Old Testament. And also, I don't want to flatten out the Bible. So if I just list all these verses from the Old Testament and equate them with the New Testament, I don't mean to do that. There is a progressive revelation of the Spirit throughout the whole Bible. So in the Old Testament, Christ had not came, He had not paid for our sins, He had not ascended, and Christ had not sent His Spirit yet. So as I'm starting in Genesis just to get us an idea of what we should think of when we think of the Spirit. And I don't want to smash it all down into a linear way. There's a progression that we're going to, and the top is Christ. And so that's where we're going. And going through the Old Testament passages has helped us to better understand when Christ and the apostles communicate what the Spirit's doing. It's just all the better to know and love the God who called us out of darkness into light. So the creation of the cosmos. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 reads this way. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit was hovering over the primal elements of the creation. The Word, or the Logos, in John chapter 1, we know from the New Testament, was the active creator, while the Spirit was protecting and promoting, nurturing and empowering the Word to do that work. So God the Father wills the Word into being. The Son speaks, the Word speaks, and brings that world into being, and the Holy Spirit fills the creation that has come into being in equipping Christ to do this work. And so, this idea of the Father willing, the Son executing, and the Spirit applying or empowering can be seen in many instances, especially our salvation, where the Father elects, the Son secures our salvation by His death and ascension, and the Spirit comes to apply that effectively in the world, to gather in His church. And so, we see that hint in Genesis already coming into the New Testament. And again here in the Spirit overshadowing Mary's womb, He uses this language in Luke 1:35. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." 2 Corinthians 4:6 borrows this language from Genesis, linking it to the Holy Spirit. He says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So the Father elects sinners out of the dark world by the cleansing blood of Christ, while the Spirit effecting the work even now. Same thing in creation as in the active recreation of the new heavens and the new earth bleeding into us now. That we are reborn. That the Spirit is kind of in a way recreating us. Getting us fit for the new creation. The Spirit's active provision, or His providence, there in Psalm 104, that the Spirit is sustaining. That if God were to remove His Spirit, that there would be no life. Psalm 104 verse 29. "You hide your face, and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created." Psalm 139:7, talking about the powerful presence, the omnipresence of the Lord through the Spirit. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" With the implied, nowhere. So I hope that has painted a good picture of the Spirit as active agent, power, and when it's contrasted with flesh, it means that it is the flesh that relies on the Spirit for its power. And so, not necessarily anywhere that it's just the Holy Spirit is invisible. We haven't really seen that used to describe the Spirit, that the Spirit is always described as something active, breathing, giving life, sustaining, upholding life in the world, and that the Spirit is executing the will of the Father in the earth. So that's the Spirit's creation, its sustenance in the Old Testament, and now I'll go on here in Psalm 51 and talk about the Spirit's ethical work, the Spirit's convicting sinners in the Old Testament. And I feel that this is important because this is was confusing to me before this study, because you think we have the Spirit indwelling us now, which is plainly written in the New Testament. Well, what if it's not as plainly written in the Old Testament? And so I think Psalm 51, and we could just do some small observations to show that it's relatively the same operation, but the difference is it's a new covenant, but we have a crucified, risen Savior at the head of this covenant. We have our Savior revealed in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is talking in types of shadows, looking forward. So they were saved by the blood of Jesus, but the blood of Jesus has not been yet spilled. But, as we'll see in Psalm 51, I think is the Spirit's ethical influence in man causing him to believe and ask for forgiveness is very similar as in the New Testament. So in Psalm 51, verse 3 reads, "My sin is ever before me," showing that the Spirit is convicting David of sin. Verse 5, he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me." The Spirit revealing his inherited depravity. The Spirit teaching David of his sin nature. Verse 7, David prays, "Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." The Spirit is causing David to plead to God alone for forgiveness. David's not saying, "Well, if I go do such and such, I'll be forgiven as a pagan would, some a lost person would." The Spirit is convicting this sin and teaching David that he's hopeless, he's born, conceived in iniquity, and he's asking, the Spirit is teaching him that God is merciful and to call out to God for forgiveness. Very similar to the New Testament. Verse 10, David is asking, "Create in me a clean heart." The Spirit taught David that teaches David the divine power and influence upon the heart of man. That the Spirit's work in our hearts is to cause us to cry out to God to redeem us. That we are lost apart from Him. In verse 11, the stumbling block says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And I'll pause here, and people can build, I feel, a little bit too much upon this verse. And think with me really quick. That David was expressing a concern that we should have in the New Testament. Now, he's not saying that I was anointed with the Holy Spirit and I prayed this elaborate prayer for forgiveness and the Spirit taught me how wretched I am and I was conceived in sin and the Spirit taught me that He's going to give me a new heart and restore the joy of salvation, but don't take that, Lord. David is expressing here a correct concern that he may be lost. That if anyone in this church were to go out or in the New Covenant in general and do what David did, murder a man and steal his wife, and then just goes, "I'm eternally secure, I don't have to worry about that." That's not what any of us would do. We would be concerned that our souls are lost. Because sin shapes our assurance. If we go out and sin grievously, we should be concerned. Do I in fact have the Spirit in me? Why am I doing this? And so, I think it's a healthy response by David to worry that, because I mean, he has killed a man and took his wife. So sin shapes our assurance. And I believe that's as far as that we should build any doctrine on that verse. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Not any more of some major, fluttering, or the Spirit wasn't necessarily residing in Old Testament saints. Because you see, David prayed all these things, that the Spirit was doing this in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament saints had to put their faith in the Redeemer. They had shadows of the Redeemer, like in Genesis where it says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." That was humanity's promise for redemption, that the seed of the woman would come and undo the works of Satan, mainly the fall, and that they were to look to that Messiah, the coming one. So now we'll look at the Spirit's gifting in the Old Testament, and equipping saints in the Old Testament for the good of the corporate community back then. Exodus 28, verse 3 says, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." Exodus 31, verse 3 reads, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship." Numbers 11:29. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And these gifts were appropriate for that time in redemptive history. Same principle for us today under the new covenant. The Spirit grants different gifts to all the members of the body to do His will. The Father has a will. The Father has willed to bring a certain people out of bondage for His glory. He sends His Spirit to do work in that body, to carry out His will. And so we need to think about this today, that no member is unimportant. As we know from Paul with his analogy to the body, the eye can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And so we should look for the Spirit Himself to minister to you through the body, as they were skilled and gifted to build the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that man is carrying out God's will. God has set him apart and gifted him to do a specific role. And now, do you think about that of your brother and sister in this church, that when you're being blessed by your brother or praying for your brother, or one of your sisters says they're praying for you, you need to be aware that that person has been sanctified by God and empowered with the Spirit to minister to you. But you see that's going on in the Old Testament, and that's laid out plainly in the New. But the same in the Old, that Paul says that no part of the body is unimportant. But be aware of the Spirit's powerful working and zoning in on that person to do, equipping them for that work. And that's another big theme of the Spirit coming upon men and women to do a work in among the body. So now, the Spirit working. And so really it could be, you could say it's God Himself through the Spirit, through that, to that brother or sister ministering to you. And also the reminder that this list is not exhaustive. I'm just hitting brief certain points. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to David to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And that language, the Spirit coming upon, is used in the New Testament. And, you know, there's a lot of language in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming and the Spirit leaves. And that is a big point of difference between the New Testament. But I would humbly disagree. There should be a little bit of difference, but not so much as can come off at first glance. Because the saints in the New Testament are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that is a command to a New Testament saint to actively seek more Spirit. So, and you see there in Acts that such and such a man is filled with the Spirit, he does a work. A few chapters later, he goes on, he's filled with the Spirit again, and he does a work. And the Spirit comes mightily to do a work. So the language in the New Testament now is seek to be filled, that we can grieve the Spirit in the New Testament. Do not quench the Spirit of God. So you see, the quenching and grieving is seen to have a less Spirit influence in your life, and seek to be filled with the Spirit would be more. And so it's just relatively a similar concept to seek to be filled with the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, as the Spirit comes and He goes, or the hand of God was mightily upon such and such and He prophesied to the people, or here the Spirit of God fell on the company and they all prophesied. That kind of jiving, everybody? But there is a difference. Like I said, not to meant to smash the Spirit's work down into a flat level and see no progression from the old to the new, but it is very similar once you break it down and look at it. So now we'll move on to the Spirit prophesying and the prophet's promise of the future blessing of the Spirit. And I have Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27 reads, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." And this is going on. This is a promise that God will do this in the future with the real, with it being poured out in Pentecost by Christ. So this is starting to the Old Testament, pointing towards Christ, the head of the mediator that will, our true high priest that gives us the true blessings of God, mainly the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. And so this passage in Ezekiel, the promises of the Spirit are also listed heavily. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, Joel, and those prophets are towards the end of the Old Testament, towards Israel's captivity. So the main Old Testament promises and prophecies about the coming new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit are given relatively late in Israel's history. Because these prophets also, they're warning about the coming exile and the giving the word of the Lord during the captivity, which these, given in this context, it's highlighting the fact that the old covenant was insufficient. There'll be a new and better covenant ratified by Christ himself, with Christ as mediator, not Moses, with Christ as king, not David, with Christ as prophet, not Moses, Daniel, or Jeremiah. Because Christ is the one who has the Spirit without measure, and he gives it to all freely who ask. And so, the fact that the promises of the Spirit are towards that captivity in that context of where Israel has totally just failed, like all the curses of the covenant are on Israel. They're in chains in Babylon somewhere. And so that's the context when he says, okay, now I'm going to give the new covenant with better mediator, with better promises. Okay, now we're going to move on to the Spirit of God upon the Son of God. In John 3, verse 34, he reads this way, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." These verses paint the picture of how the Spirit of God developed into becoming known as the Spirit of Christ in the writings of the apostles in the New Testament. So the verse I read in Romans where it says, if anyone has the Spirit of God in you, but if no one does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So I selected that verse as right there, bite-sized, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And so these next few verses, when I'm saying that Christ was conceived by the Spirit, the Spirit rested on him at his baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for his testing, Jesus did miracles by the power of the Spirit, he was raised by the power of the Spirit, Jesus sent the Spirit. So by that time, it's just the Spirit of Christ. Because Christ was with, the Spirit was with Christ throughout his entire earthly ministry, every step of the way. In Matthew 1, verse 18, reads, "When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Spirit at Christ's baptism and trial. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Luke 4, 1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." The Spirit active in the ministry of Jesus, Matthew 12. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, previously in my mind that I was viewing Jesus as the God-man, and he has all power and all knowledge, which he does. But when he speaks this way, that he acts by the Spirit, that Jesus was full of the Spirit, that Jesus was relying on the power of the Spirit, you get a better appreciation for the work of the Spirit. Because he's the apex one indwelt by the Spirit. That's what it looks like to be full of the Spirit, is Jesus Christ. And nowhere in the Old Testament were all these shadows of prophet, priest, king are all fulfilled perfectly in Christ. So the resurrection of Christ. And before I read Romans 8:11, Jesus said in the Gospels that no man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord and I take it back up again. So Jesus resurrected himself, if you read that verse. And all through Acts, during the preaching of the apostles in Acts, he says that God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. God raised Christ. And in here, we see that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. In Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal body, with the emphasis being through the same Spirit. And so we see again that motive of with the Trinity being active in the recreation of the second Adam, Jesus, that the Father willing it, the Son executing it, and the Spirit giving power, being his present active power in the world.
Where's that? Okay.
So that is Christ. That's the Old Testament portrait of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in particular. I didn't touch on it. If you do a word study of Spirit, there's a lot of Spirit of man in Proverbs. You talk about he had a hot spirit. He was angry. I didn't touch on evil spirits. I didn't talk about the Spirit of man. I was just focusing mainly on the Holy Spirit. But that is very interesting. If you have some time and you have a concordance, just go through and look at Spirit in a given book, like Ezekiel or Psalms, and just let that teach you. Just see how the Spirit uses the word Spirit. It's a lot of different ways. So we've been focusing specifically in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's operation, his creation, his ethical workings in the lives of men, and his gifting the Old Testament saints. And all that has reached a climax to the Spirit being present in every step of Jesus' ministry on earth, to where it's the Spirit of Christ. And now I will get to Christ being the one filled up without measure by the Spirit, how Christ is the one who gives the Spirit to his church. Christ giving the Spirit of Christ to his church. So Matthew 3:11, this is John the Baptist. I baptize with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And quick note that the baptism of the Spirit, I believe, is once, and the Holy Spirit is the element, the mode, the like the water. You are not baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are baptized by Christ with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that baptism of the Spirit is a once for all, irrepeatable salvation. And so John 16:7, Jesus said, I will send the Helper. So Jesus is being full of the Spirit, and now he's saying he's going to send the Spirit. But also again, it says the Father also sends the Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospels. I will not leave you orphans, but God will send another Helper. And then Jesus said, I will send the Spirit. So we have, and that could be possibly a reason of why the Trinity, you have the Father and Son, which are both filial designations like family. When you say Father, you have the idea of protector, responsible, strong. Son, doing the will of the Father, and then Spirit. And then that's why I started with that question, you know, to try to fill in those gaps in our mind of when we think of Spirit. But the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son in the Gospels. Jesus sends the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. And here's another verse that I must address in John 7, verse 39. But this he spoke. This is at the Feast of Booths. And they poured out water, and Jesus before here says that if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from your heart will flow rivers of living water. And then after, the writer John writes this, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Apostle John says the Spirit wasn't given. Does this negate all we have seen concerning the Spirit in the Old Testament? You know, we've seen the Spirit operating in all kinds of ways in the Old Testament. So John is saying that the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Well, the Spirit wasn't given because Christ had not come until this time. The Spirit was given to Christ without measure. As the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to His church, the covenant community. The old covenant community wasn't promised to receive the Spirit, not everyone. When God brought Israel through the Exodus, everyone was not a converted believer. There were still unbelievers in the covenant community. And they could partake of the covenant blessings. They didn't have to be necessarily regenerate, but they could walk a line, and they could, just because they were a Jew, meant that they could have a portion of land in Israel. If they were the tribe of such and such, they had a portion of land. And so that was a blessing of the old covenant that they could enjoy without necessarily partaking of the Holy Spirit. And also that the Spirit now, as He wasn't yet given, the Spirit now points to the crucified and risen Savior. And He could not do that in the past. He could not point sinners to Christ in the past because Christ had not come yet. And so now the Spirit comes pointing all the church to go to the crucified Lamb. And no more communication in types and shadows, that the Spirit, and this is also why He is referred to as the Spirit of Christ now, because this is His main work, is to glorify Christ, that Christ may be head over all and in all. So He's the Spirit of Christ. And so, Jesus is the break between the old and new covenant. The new covenant guarantees all members in this new covenant will partake of the Holy Spirit and will partake of forgiveness of sins. And Christ is the mediator of this covenant, securing it, not Moses with the blood of animals. And so that's why it's called the new covenant. It's the old, it's superior, it's built on better promises with better blessings. And an aside that, as Christ is mediator of our new covenant, when bring that over to, say, baptism, that Christ is mediating to us blessings. Like He has procured these certain blessings, mainly the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. So any other denomination that baptizes infants of believers into the community, into the covenant community, that's what, for instance, the Presbyterians or Roman Catholics do it, even for a more heinous reason. But if they're in this covenant community, what exact blessings are being mediated to that child by Christ? What blessing for that child has been procured by Christ that they can be baptized and say they're in this community? I'm convinced that it's none, because it's the Spirit and forgiveness of sins. And the Presbyterians will tell you that by baptism, the child doesn't automatically partake of that. And so, That's just an aside to show the superiority of the new covenant, that every member in the new covenant is regenerate and has Christ as their mediator. And what does he give? He gives the Holy Spirit and forgiveness of sins. And if they're not receiving those blessings, they do not have Christ as mediator. And so they should not be in the covenant. Fair enough. So the Spirit wasn't yet given because Christ the mediator had not come yet. So now, also, the Spirit now points to the crucified and risen Savior. And that's the reason that John said that in John chapter 7. Why wasn't the Spirit given? Because Christ had not yet been glorified. But we have seen that the Spirit's operation was very similar in the Old Testament. So now I'd like to read Romans verse 8 and 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is also here pointing out that the flesh is mortal, and that you are in danger if you are in the flesh. But if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, it goes on to say you will live. And that Christ is lowly and meek, and all who call upon him, he will give the gift of the Spirit. So here I want to touch on that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And consider the fact that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are not two separate spirits, as the spirit of me and the spirit of the sister, that is two separate spirits. But now would consider that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Father is one Spirit. There's only one. So Jesus said things like, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Through the Spirit, I believe, is right way to say that. Due to Romans 8, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. I am in the Father, the Father is in me. I am in you. So I believe it's appropriate to say that this indwelling, where the Father's in Jesus and Jesus in the Father, is facilitated or manifested by the Spirit himself. He's not just a conduit like electricity or like a cable, but he's a person. The Spirit in Corinthians says the Spirit searches the deep things of God. No man knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man. And you see the Spirit searching God and this intimate communion that the Son of God has with God the Father through the Spirit, and that there is no other being that has that intimate communication of sharing a spirit between two persons. I'm going to go on later to show that as His church partakes of that spirit, we do get to have that fellowship of that intimate communion with Jesus. Because Jesus said, it's better that I go away. To the disciples. He says, it's better that I leave you, and I will not leave you as orphans, I'll send the Comforter. And I will be with you. Or how is Jesus with us? Through His Spirit. And He said, it's better than if I was to stay in my body. If I don't go, the Spirit will not come. But if I do go, I will send the Helper. And it's better that I do that. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Does Christ have a separate Spirit? We would say no. So the Father and Son are two separate persons, and they partake in the most intimate communion through the person of the Holy Spirit. So we confess there's only one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. So that's how intimate that the connection of the one Holy Spirit is between the Father and Son, that there's only one God. It's the Father and Son sharing, not sharing, but they partake of the same Spirit. And so that was really enlightening to me to consider that when you think of the Trinity. And you could also think of it, let me go through John chapter 1 here. John chapter 1, I don't think I have this on your handout, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word Jesus was with God. Now the Greek word for with is soon. With. Meaning one here in a static position. You're just with. But the word with in the Greek is pros. So that word pros is thinking toward. So pros is used when Jesus went toward Judea. They say Jesus pros Judaeon. So pros is the word translated with, is an idea of motion, not static. With soon would be like this. Pros is like this, is an idea of motion. So the word was with God and the word was God. So that's mind blowing, but by means of the sharing of the person, the Holy Spirit. I can't fully comprehend this, but it should color your thinking, help your thinking. And you could think of it as a married couple. The two become one flesh through the marriage. So that the covenant of the marriage makes these two persons one. But yet they are not the same one in one, but they are one by means of the covenant of marriage. And so my professor in school, he liked to describe the Holy Spirit as the personal. It's not just that He is a bond, but He is a personal. The Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit intercedes. The Spirit teaches you the words of God. The Spirit searches the deep things of God and reveals them to His church. So He is personal, righteous love bond of unity between Father and Son. That the Father and the Son have one Spirit. It's not, I could say, I have a Spirit and you have a Spirit, but we can't imagine partaking of the same Spirit with another person as in the Trinity. But it's just the amazingness of the Trinity. And so now that Christ was given that Spirit without measure, and He gives the Spirit to His church. As the, I'm hitting on the unity of the Spirit, I'd like to close in Ephesians 4 here. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Christ the Anointed One, as our covenant head, has secured our redemption and sent His Spirit to indwell us, all of us, and equipped us and gifted all of us. Christ is expanding His kingdom through you powerfully. The gates of hell shall not prevail. This is our true life. When He says the gates of hell will not prevail, that the church is the one on the offensive and the gates of hell are not going to withstand the church. And so this should color idea of what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit for your role actively in the history of redemption. As those men were gifted to build the tabernacle, we're gifted to build the true tabernacle of God, His church. We're caught up in this magnificent holy love, washed by the blood to become pure and righteous. The Spirit is working mightily, equipping you, leading you, animating you, executing the Father's will in you and through you in the world. And a reminder that there are no unnecessary parts of the body. You are an active participant in redemptive history. As God is redeeming His church throughout all time, you're an active participant in that through the Spirit. We can consider even the book of Acts as Christ's continued work after His resurrection. That the Spirit of Christ is doing the work of Christ by building His church. And we are to be filled with the Spirit by drinking of Christ through the Scriptures, which the Scriptures are given by the Spirit. And be sensitive to His leading and cultivate our spiritual gifts and be ready to serve one another and have the understanding that as we're being served and serving one another, that the Father and the Son is working through us by His Spirit. that the Spirit is animating us and equipping us to do this. And look for fruit in that when the Spirit is working through us. And I'll close with this warning that if you are aware that you're cut off from Christ and you are without the Spirit of God, do not harden your heart, but you cry out to the lowly Jesus who has promised to give you the Spirit so that He will not turn anyone away who calls on Him. And He'll give it to you with all His power, and you'll be washed, adopted into the family as a son or daughter, and partake of that unspeakable love that I told you about between the Father and Son, that He will give you that same Spirit. Christ is lowly. He will not turn you away. And I ask you that you would come now and drink of Christ and be washed in His blood and receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for sending Your Spirit and sending Your Son. God, the one that had Your Holy Spirit without measure, Lord. God, and we thank You that You teach us by Your Spirit, Lord, and You baptize us with Your Spirit. God, and I pray that You would guard our hearts and minds and not let any of us grieve the Spirit, Lord, or quench the Spirit, Lord, but that we would continually seek to be filled with Your Spirit, Lord, that we would love You, Lord, and Lord, and that we would perform Your will on the earth, even if that is to suffer well for Your glory. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.